Let's continue to hear from the Lord. We're going to turn to our Bibles now. Ephesians in the New Testament portion, the back of your Bible, your pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's on page 192 of the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. Okay, let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Page 192. The Apostle Paul speaking. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Amen.
Good morning. I invite you to leave your Bible open to page 192 in the New Testament so that you can follow along. This is really intense stuff that Paul has given us here. It's really meaty, and we're going to have to kind of pick it apart and chew on it a little bit. So it'll help if you've got your Bible open and can look at it. We're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Ephesians this morning, and so I invite you now to join me in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word, which comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that now you would silence all voices but your own, and that you would help us to hear what you have for us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 20 years ago, I was teaching fifth grade at a mission school in the heart of Appalachia, which is one of the poorest regions of the United States of America. I had an unforgettable student there by the name of Christopher, who was larger than life, certainly larger than all the other 10-year-olds in the class. Christopher had a zest for the great out of doors, and he lived to go hunting every night with his daddy and his uncles. Each morning, I could count on Christopher coming in and telling me great stories of the adventures that he had had the night before. And one morning, as the students sort of sauntered into the classroom, Christopher burst through the door shouting, "Teacher, teacher, guess what? Last night I got saved." He was beaming from top to toe, and he looked at me as though he and I now shared some same secret. I wondered what it meant to him. You know, what the traveling preacher under the revival tent had said to him that led to this huge pronouncement, "Teacher, I got saved." He sounded a bit like a deposit that had been tucked away into a bank account somewhere. I wondered, saved for what? Saved from what? And so I said, "Christopher, what does that mean to you, that you got saved last night?" He replied, "You know, teacher, saved, it's when your heart starts beating real fast inside of you and you cry a lot." Your heart starts beating real fast inside of you, and you cry a lot. Was that what it was like for you when you met Jesus the first time? Maybe so. Maybe not. Maybe for you, your conversion experience was more like that of Charles Wesley, who 300 years ago wrote that, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Maybe your salvation experience was more of a head thing than a heart thing, when your head finally realized there were some things that you could not mentally master, and God was the greatest of those things. Perhaps the whole concept of salvation is new to you, and you are here today because you are hoping that the dry hollowness inside your chest will be revived into a powerful cadence. What is this thing called salvation? Are there words in any language to describe it? How can we put words to the reality of God with us and God for us? In our text today from Ephesians, the Apostle Paul explains the reality of our salvation. And so if you'll look at the first three verses there in chapter 2, Paul describes our pre-salvation state as being like a corpse, a slave, and one condemned to die. He says that we were dead, which is what a corpse is. He says that we were under the rule of the ruler of another kingdom, which is a slave, and that we were objects of God's wrath. We were condemned to die. And after having described our human predicament in those first three verses, then Paul shifts the focus off of us and on to God. Take a look at verse 4. In verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "But because of God's love for us, God resuscitated, liberated, pardoned us." He writes, "God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. You have been saved." How are we to understand this? On Tuesday of this past week, our family celebrated the Chinese New Year holiday by gathering with friends at Clearwater Bay Country Park, where there is a great hill for flying kites. We refer to the area around Kite Hill as the Kite Graveyard, because if you stand at the top and turn around 360 degrees, there are kites stuck in trees the entire circumference of the base of the hill. And we managed to get our little plastic owl kite up in the air and flying for 2 or 3 minutes before the wind shifted and no longer counteracted the force of gravity. And the kite did a very impressive loop, and then it sort of tilted and plunged and crashed into the kite graveyard, string tangled around the intricate fingers of trees that would not let it go, despite our half-hour attempt to set it free from our spot far up on the hill. Our friends had brought with them an amazing kite, more like a parachute, actually, than a kite. It was made of layers of billowing fabric and had an intricate design of weights and strings. And in less time than it takes a heart to beat, the wind had taken that kite and lifted it straight up into the air. The force of gravity was overtaken by the lift force of the wind, and the kite, through absolutely no doing of its own, was sailing freely above. Paul says, God raised us up with Christ. You know, the ruler of the kingdom of the air is like a gravitational force that pushes down on us, but the Spirit of God is that which counteracts and overpowers the downward force of sin. Through the saving work of Christ, God lifts us, making us alive with Christ. We share in the resurrection of Christ, not just when we die, but right now in our life with him. Look at verse 4. Paul says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot overcome the downward force and lift ourselves any more than that parachute kite could lift itself into the sky all on its own. We cannot untangle ourselves from the web of sin any more than we could get the owl kite untangled from the kite graveyard. Only the power of God can set us free. Look at verse 8. Paul says it there again. He says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then he continues there in verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. The commencement speaker at my seminary graduation 15 years ago was the South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And what I remember most about his message that day was something that he did. He held his cupped hands before us, and with a smile on his face and a twinkle in the eye, he kind of leaned forward and he said, God is holding you right here. God is holding you right here. Do you know, sometimes I forget that. Do you ever forget that? You know, God is holding me right here, but some days I behave as though I'm over there somewhere. And I'm doing things hoping that maybe God will pay attention. You know, maybe I'll get noticed by God. Or other days, you know, God is holding me right here, but I'm behaving as though I'm over there and I'm ducking and weaving behind my good works, hoping that they will protect me from God's wrath. And I can sort of imagine God thinking that puzzled parental thought that most parents think at one time or another. What is she doing? God is holding us right here. The freedom that we know in Christ is freedom from the rule of the sinful nature. It is not freedom from the fact of our sinful nature. Hear that again. The freedom that we have in Christ is freedom from the rule of sinful nature. It is not freedom from the fact of our sinful nature. And when we choose to be ruled by that sinful nature, we are deceived into thinking that we have to do something to be risen with Christ. Maybe you know the trap. You know, if you volunteer to do one more good deed at church, yeah, or maybe to serve on the PTA, or to help out with an NGO, right? You know, maybe God will notice you a little bit more. You know, maybe you'll be more pleasing in God's sight. Maybe you know what it's like to kind of pat yourself on the back and congratulate yourself for being so hardworking in the church, or so spiritual, so full of faith. You ever done that? Or maybe you are just the opposite of that. Maybe you are so full of self-doubt and self-condemnation that you believe that you are a hopeless case. Maybe you think that you're not good enough for your parents, or you're not good enough for your kids, or you're not good enough for your spouse, or good enough for your boss, and so certainly you are not good enough for God. But you know, the good news for all of us is this: that none of us is good enough for God, but God is good enough for us. Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Our salvation is a gift from God, and our response to the gift is to live in joyful gratitude to the giver. In chapter 4, later on in Ephesians, Paul describes some of those good works that we were created to do. He says things like speaking the truth to one another, sharing with the needy, acting with kindness and forgiveness. Paul has presented us with a compelling argument, you know. He says that our good works don't save us, but that we were created to do good works. In other words, we are children of God made for good works, but our good works do not make us children of God. How do we distinguish a good work done for the right reason and a good work done for the wrong reason? Children are perhaps our best teachers in this regard. Children love to work for two reasons. The first reason that children love to work is because they think it's a special gift. Kids will volunteer to help you wash the dishes or carry boxes or walk the dog or count the money in the change jar because they know that the adult allowing them to participate in that is giving them a gift. And they love it. Do you know the second reason why children will work? If you pay them. Children will wash dishes and carry boxes and walk the dog and count the money in the change jar if they think they're going to get paid for it. What differentiates a good work done for the right reason and a good work done for the wrong reason is the attitude with which we do the work before the Lord. God is always holding us right here. And all we really have to do about it is to celebrate it in the way we live with all the others that God is also holding right here with us. 10 years ago, South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission was hearing the case before them. And a member of the Mennonite Church Peace and Justice Committee recorded what he witnessed. He wrote this: a frail black woman, over 70 years old, stands to her feet. Facing her across the room are several white police officers, one of whom, Mr. Vanderbrock, has just been tried and found guilty of being implicated in the murders of both her son and her husband. A few years before, Mr. Vanderbrock had come to the woman's home and taken her son, shot him at point-blank range, and burned his body on a fire while Vanderbrock and his fellow officers partied. Several years later, he and his cohorts returned and took away her husband. For nearly 2 years, she heard nothing, and then Mr. Vanderbrock returned and took her to a place near a river, where she was shown her husband, bound and beaten, but still strong in spirit, lying on a pile of wood. The last words she heard her beloved husband speak as they poured gasoline over his body and set him aflame were, "Father, forgive them." Now the woman stood in the courtroom and listened to the confessions offered by Mr. Vanderbrock. A member of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission turned to her and asked, "So what do you want? How should justice be delivered?" "I want three things," the elderly woman said calmly but confidently. "I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial." She continued, My husband and son were my only family. I want, secondly, therefore, for Mr. Vanderbrock to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining within me. And finally, I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Vanderbrock to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbrock in my arms, embrace him, and let him know that he is truly forgiven. As the court assistants came to lead the elderly woman across the room, Mr. Vanderbrock was so overwhelmed that he fainted. Friends, family, neighbors, all victims of decades of oppression and injustice, began to sing softly but assuredly, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Scripture says, "It is by grace you have been saved. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." Today we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we come not because of our good works, but because of His. We come not because we are worthy, but because, in fact, we are unworthy. Today we come to feast together as the family of God, tasting life anew, forgiven and free. Welcome to the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we have deceived ourselves about who we really are in relation to you. We are more flawed than we ever dared believed, but we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And so we ask you now to speak to us in the quiet place, anointing us with your truth and love. Make yourself known to us in the breaking of the bread, or in the changing of our mind, or in the warming of our heart, or in tears that fall from a wellspring overflowing. Make yourself known to us, O God, that we might celebrate your presence in our lives. Thank you for such amazing grace, for such amazing love. And now, O Lord, we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon these, your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be for us the communion of the body and blood of Jesus, in whose powerful name we pray. Amen.